Well, we are in the political platform of the Lord and King book, and we went through the first 10 pages last week, so we'll review that here just a little bit, and then we'll proceed on through the book, showing some things about the Lord's second coming. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have before us. We do ask that your scripture would be open for us by the power of your spirit, that we would have understanding and insight. And of course, I always ask that we may have correct teaching and that you may lead and guide me and bring teachers across our own paths, that we may have the true instruction you desire us to have. We thank you for this word and ask that you may continue to lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just take the framework book. I've been saying that for 76 weeks on that. And open up to the dedication page right here. We just got to review what we did last week. The book is dedicated to the United Nations, national leaders, and politicians because, according to the Word of God, as I perceive it, as I laid out in this book, is Jesus Christ is coming back to establish His rule, and He will take over the nations. He will have an evaluation called the sheep and goat judgment. There's going to be goat nations, and there's going to be sheep nations. The goat nations, which are those that are going to suffer judgment. The sheep nations are those that will have followed Him and been, in a sense, a believer nations. On this page, we see three or four different verses. King David, speaking out of Psalm 20 or Psalm 2, verse 10, I just took one quote out of that. We read that entire psalm last week. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. The great King David tells him, he himself was one of the rulers of the earth. He tells his peers, be warned, kiss the sun lest he be angry. Daniel in chapter 2, in the year 604, about 400 years after David, says, in the time of those kings, speaking of the prophecy that he had, the vision, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Meaning there is a kingdom coming that's going to take over after those kings that are mentioned in Daniel's prophecy. Jesus himself said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And notice right there, what's going to be preached is the good news of the kingdom. There's the good news of the cross. There's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This appears to be pertaining to the good news of the kingdom. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, but he said he would return and establish a kingdom and deliver us. And as the Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven or on earth as it is in heaven. And so as a testimony to the nations, telling them, hey, the Lord is going to come, just like David said and Daniel said, and now Jesus says it. John in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, seeing in the future, saw that day fulfilled and says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And what I'm looking at here as I teach this is that Jesus is going to return, set up a thousand-year millennial kingdom on the earth, and then after that, heaven and earth will be destroyed. And you'll say, well, then that kingdom has come to an end, and then there'll be a new kingdom. In a sense, what's being done, I think, and I explain in the book here later on, is Jesus Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and the earth becomes so productive during a thousand-year reign. There's 12 crops of fruit each year. It's a fantastic kingdom. Peace reigns because of his rule and his jurisdiction. That after a thousand years, we basically have outgrown the ballpark. And a new heaven and a new earth is created, and his kingdom simply expands into the new home, the home of righteousness, and that is how his kingdom, once it's established, it continues forever. The first thousand years are on this present planet, and then it continues in the new heaven and new earth. In the introduction pages 6 and 7, I basically just say that, again, we've got to be politically active in our government. I mean, there's no sense for us, going off and living in a cave. That's not what God's called us to do. Our evaluation by Jesus Christ, when we stand before the Bema Seat for our evaluation, he will say, as he referred to, well done, thou good and faithful servant, indicating that we today are servants and we need to be active in our government, active in our society, part of our community. Don't want to go off and live in a monastery somewhere, go off and just live in a cave. We need to engage our culture. But nonetheless, we are facing opposition, and it's always been that way. As I go through and explain, talk about Egyptian, Persians, and different places, that there's always been opposition. And it seems frustrating in our day when you look sometimes at the political landscape. It seems that where's the answer? Where are people turning towards the truth? Are they just making up their own? And so from that frustrated perspective, I just decided to move into what will the Lord do when he gets here? I'm not giving up per se, but I am looking for some kind of hope, some kind of assurance that, hey, whatever happens today happens. Jesus Christ is returning. And so you can see on page 7, I quoted out of the out of the Lord's Prayer, what I just said from Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where Jesus says, pray like this. And again, that's not just a flimsy little wimpy prayer. He says, pray, your kingdom come, God's kingdom come on earth. It's a prayer for a takeover. It's a pray for a foreign invasion to establish truth as the basis of government, the truth as the basis of justice. And Jesus Christ is that coming King. We do have hope today as we find leaders that will follow, you know, truth and follow the revealed plans of God. But at the same time, there is a greater day coming when Jesus Christ will return, and He Himself will be the judge and the lawgiver and the King. There's some other verses right there that we can look at. Page 8, we've gotten up to page 10. And where we left off, let's just pick up, if you don't mind, in Acts chapter 1. And what we talked about here, we'll read Acts chapter 1 and we'll go to Zechariah. I got several things to show you tonight. But Jesus Christ, of course, died on the cross, was resurrected, and then 40 days after His resurrection, He was on the Mount of Olives, and He'd spoken of His return. He'd given some parables referring to His return. He said that He would return. He said to the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that He was leaving, and they would not see Him again until they said, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, which is, they're going to turn. He said, you're going to have to change your mind. And in a sense, they've been, in a sense, under judgment, under discipline, until they get to the place where they say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, and they bless Jesus Christ. And that day is coming, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation. We'll talk about that as we go. But He has given several indications that He is coming back, that He will return. Jesus Himself said that. And especially here in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. And this is kind of where we left off last week. So it says, when they met together, they asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now notice we're in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And notice what they're saying. The disciples, after, it's 43 days ago Jesus died on the cross. 40 days ago He was resurrected. He's been teaching them for some 40 days, appearing in Galilee, appearing in the upper room. We don't know all the details. Here He appears to them on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. And they ask Him this question, and it must have been a logical question. It wasn't some off the wall, what are you talking about? They ask Him, and it's also interesting that of all the things they discussed during those 40 days, this is something Luke decides to record. Are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And if that was a bad question, one, Luke would have just left it, you know, alone. Or if that was a dangerous question, what, the kingdom is restored to Israel? That's never going to happen. Israel's done. Jesus would have had a great opportunity. He says, do not be misinformed. You do not understand the Scriptures. But instead, Jesus says, it is not for you to know the time or date the Father has set by His own authority. In my understanding, again, you've got to keep thinking, that is a definite, yes, I'm going to restore the kingdom. Because He talks about times and dates that the Father has set to accomplish the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. The question here, or the thing that's going to be a negative, is it's not for you to know those dates. It's above your pay grade. Plus the fact that that is not the next phase of Jesus' ministry. That is not the next phase of the kingdom of God. The next phase of the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1 is, as we understand, the church age. We are now in that next phase where we're going to go to all the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching them to be disciples and leading them in the truth. But that doesn't nullify the fact that when this phase is over, Jesus is coming back. So let's read what Jesus says. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power, talking now about the church age, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. So He begins to ascend into heaven. Now, this is basic Orthodox Christianity. We understand that His body was a physically resurrected body. He was not a ghost. In fact, Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels, touch me, I am not a ghost. I have flesh. I have been resurrected from the dead. He's got a real body. He's not an angel. He's not just a spirit of some sort. He is a resurrected human being with a physical body. And that physical body just ascended up into the heavens, just ascended up and disappeared or was hid by a cloud. Now, that cloud, it may just be a comment in passing, or it may be very important, and you can decide what to do with that. Daniel spoke of one like the Son of Man appearing before the throne of God and receiving authority over all the kingdoms of the earth as the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, came in the clouds of glory. Jesus referred to this before the priest, the high priest, during his trial the night before his crucifixion, when they put him under oath and says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ?" And he'd been silent up to that point. But when he was put under oath, it's like, okay, I will respond. He says, "Yes, it is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." And they understood him to be saying, "I am the one that's going to be the one fulfilling that verse in Daniel, coming in the clouds of glory to judge the earth and set up my kingdom." And so the disciples were in the understanding that Jesus was that Messiah. Now, all of the verses talk about Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally. He's born in Bethlehem, born of the family of Abraham, lived in Galilee. All a variety of things that he were done fulfilled literally, not spiritually. When he says Bethlehem, it meant Bethlehem. When it said Galilee, it meant Galilee. And so the disciples would naturally be understanding that the rest of those prophecies about Jesus' return to the earth or his setting up of a kingdom on earth would be literal also. Well, listen to this as we go through. "But now the cloud hid him from their sight." In other words, it's just the reverse of what he said was going to take place. The day is still remaining when the sun comes in the clouds of glory. This time it was reversed. He went up into heaven saying, well, it's not now that the kingdom is going to be restored. Verse 10. "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white," this would be angels, "stood beside them." Verse 11, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" This is the verse we want to see. "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, with that simply being said, that pretty confidently says that Jesus is going to return physically in a physical body. He had disappeared in the clouds. He's going to return in the clouds. And he left from the Mount of Olives. It appears that he would be returning to the Mount of Olives. And so with that verse right there, let's go to Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter 14, and we're going to read through this. Zechariah 14, verse 1. And now when we get into the Old Testament, we've got a... I'm going to read a few verses here, but we have a huge collection of verses. Here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Speaking of the Lord's coming to the earth, the Lord setting up his kingdom. Some of those verses, when they talk about Babylon or Assyria, they can be understood as having occurred in time already. But even within those prophecies about the fall of Babylon, there are still prophecies and an attitude or an atmosphere that there is a more serious repercussion of that judgment coming when the nations are judged. We'll refer to that just briefly here. But nonetheless, chapter 14 of Zechariah, and this event right here has not taken place. I mean, a lot of times you can say, like, when you talk about the fall of Babylon, well, Babylon fell when Persia came in. Syria, they've disappeared from history. They were replaced by Babylon. So some of those, you can say, well, there's already been a fulfillment of that. This verse right here, for example, or this section of verses, is pretty clear, I think. And again, you've got to keep thinking. We talked this morning in church, went through Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 21, talking about the false prophet, you know, that who have no fruit. We talked about how to judge false teachers, false prophets. And of course, I subjected myself to that same. I said, I'm giving you ammunition now. This is how you judge it. That you've got to turn that right back on me and my interpretation of Scripture. The same thing here. I will read this to you, but of course, the power of what we believe is that we all have a Bible. You're not waiting for me to tell you what to believe. I'm trying to explain some things to you. You examine it with the Scriptures that you have before you. We're all priests. We're all priests before God. So chapter 14, verse 1. Here we go. "A day of the Lord is coming." God is speaking to Israel through Zechariah. "When your plunder will be divided among you." So he says there's a day coming where your plunder, all of your possessions are going to be being divided. Plunder taken away. Verse 2, "I will gather all nations." Here's an important statement. All nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. This isn't just Babylon. It's not just the Greeks, Antiochus, Epiphanes. It's not just the Romans in 70 AD. This is all nations. And that's going to be a theme now tonight, is these are nations that are coming against Jerusalem, coming against Israel. Again, it's not too hard probably for you to imagine the nations of the world uniting against Jerusalem. "I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." I will point out, just as we go through this, and it's been brought to my attention recently, is when it mentions, and the women raped, that is a practice, again, don't want to be offensive or anything, but that is a practice done by Muslim invaders. That is how, like when Iraq invaded Kuwait, they were raping the women, the Muslim women, men were raping the Muslim women in Kuwait as they invaded. That was until the American soldiers got there and put a stop to it and delivered them from their own types of their own religion. So that is, just so you know, this, a lot of these verses may be leaning very heavy towards a confrontation with Islam and the Muslim faith in the future. And when Jesus returns, I'll show you a few things. You don't have to accept that, but it's something to kind of keep in mind. Because when you consider Islam, you need to consider the fact that it has been here since 600 AD. 1400 years it has had control, most of the time except with the Crusades and stuff and that Christian blunder. For 1400 years they've controlled the Temple Mount. And in the last days, there's going to appear to be a covenant with someone who gives permission to the Jews to have the Temple Mount. And for the last 1400 years, that can only have been the Muslims. Now, unless something completely strange happens and Islam disappears from world history and someone else, like the Catholic Church, takes control of the Temple Mount, which could happen, but it's not likely, Islam is going to play into the end times if we're living in real time right now. Again, that's just a thought. So nonetheless, some of these confrontations that we read about tonight may be a future confrontation with Jehovah coming against Allah or his religion. Okay, half the city will be going to exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. There's an invasion. Jerusalem is going to be overrun, and it's halfway destroyed already. It's being plundered. Women are being raped. The Jews are being taken and sold into exile. Then, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, this is very important, I think, verse 4, it may be a coincidence, I don't think so. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. So right there, it says, on that day, the Lord will go out and fight. And then the first thing it mentions is his feet. Now, if you want to spiritualize that, well, his feet just means that's where he's going, the direction his spirit is moving. You can. I mean, you can do that if you want to. But remember, the angel in Acts chapter 1 appears to be referring back to this Old Testament verse when he says the same Jesus that you saw ascend to heaven is going to come back the same way he left, standing in a physically resurrected body, ascending into the clouds. The angel says he'll come back the same way, physical body, in the clouds, to the Mount of Olives. And now you've got Zechariah telling you his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I mean, for me, it's not a leap of faith. It's not a stretch. Jesus Christ is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And then we've got other verses to support this. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and notice the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. It says, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. So there's going to be an earthquake. It's sitting, you know, there's a fault line there today. It runs from over across the Jordan, through the Jordan Valley, right through Israel, down into Egypt. There's a fault line running right there through the Mount of Olives. Every once in a while, there's a tremor, there's a quake. History several times, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is sitting on the south side of the Temple Mount, because that's all filled to level off the mount itself. It's sitting on landfill, you know, century-old landfill. But when there's an earthquake, it's very unstable. It shakes, and that Al-Aqsa Mosque always has heavy damage because it's sitting on unstable ground. It's not on the bedrock. So nonetheless, we can talk about that as we go through here, too. But there's going to be an earthquake, it says, with half the mountain separating north to south, and a valley is formed. Now, that valley is going to do two things. One, at this time, it's going to form an escape route out of the city. That whoever is invading the nations that are invading the city, the valley that's formed allows the people that remain in Jerusalem to flee south. We're going to see here in this chapter, we can also go over to Ezekiel and see it, that this same valley is going to be the source of water, flow of water connecting the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, which is going to flow right through Jerusalem there, making Jerusalem a seaport city. And that fisherman, Ezekiel says, the fisherman will stand in the depths by the Dead Sea and catch fish in the Dead Sea, which of course there haven't been fish in the Dead Sea for centuries because it's the Dead Sea, called it's the lowest spot on earth. All the water flows there. It evaporates and just leaves the minerals, the salt, so much so that all the rocks, it looks like they've got frost on them. Everything's frosted with salt. I mean, you can't even, we swam in, we got in the water, but you can't put your head in the water. If you put your head in the water, you go to the hospital. Because all the salt water goes into the different cavities in your head. Your eyes are burning. Maybe you're blind. Do not put your head in the Dead Sea. You can't. There are fish, or birds don't even fly over the Dead Sea. They haven't for centuries. Why would they fly? There's nothing there to fly over and catch. It's dead. But Ezekiel says that day is coming where the Dead Sea, they'll throw their nets in there and catch fish. Fish, he says, that are like the fish of the Great Sea, referring to the Mediterranean Sea. And so, just a little heads up here. This earthquake separates the mountains, forming a valley for the people to escape. But eventually, that is going to be used for a change in topography, where the water of the Mediterranean Sea is going to flow through Israel into the Dead Sea, filling the Dead Sea up before it overflows, and it flows right down into the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Dead Sea going south. In other words, it's a seaport city connecting the eastern world to the western world. It's a great, great strategic move for trade as the Lord returns. So again, you see Jesus not only setting up a deliverance route, but setting up a future seaport that's going to be used. And I can show you that in several prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and here. Well, let's read on. Are you ready? Verse 5, you will flee by my mountain valley, the one that was formed, for it will extend to Azel, which is further south. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. There was an earthquake previous during the reign of Uzziah, around the year probably 800 B.C. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Then the Lord is going to return to the earth. He's there on the earth and all his holy ones with him. Now, when we go through this reference to holy ones, it definitely refers to angels. We see that several places. But it also is used, we can see in Revelation, it refers to saints returning with him. I can show you the verse it's in the text here, we'll eventually get to it. But it talks about the holy ones returning with linen fine, white, and clean. And the fine linen, that same chapter, referred to the good deeds of the saints. So it's a very high indication here that these holy ones not only are angels, but they're returning saints. And again, there's it's not as clear, and I'd like to have a definite connection there, but it's pretty much beyond an assumption. It seems to be something that we can prove. But definitely that's angels. Verse 6, on that day, the day that he returns, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. Almost like the day of Joshua's battles. It's like this is the day of the Lord's return. He's stopping things and he's going to get things set up the way he wants. He's establishing his kingdom. A variety of things will take place and we'll continue to talk about that. It's a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, here it is, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half to the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. And now you can maybe recall that river that Ezekiel came to, and the water began to come out from under the throne in Jerusalem, which is in the Temple Mount, the new established Temple Mount, because the same earthquake is going to lift Jerusalem up high, the highest among mountains. Isaiah talks about this, Ezekiel talks about this. And so Jerusalem is high with the temple sitting on top, where the throne is inside the temple, and from underneath that throne, water flows, filling up this ravine, connecting the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And there it says it again, living water will flow. And Ezekiel talks about it being a river that he could walk into his ankle deep, then it was knee deep, he goes another distance, and then it was waist deep. Pretty soon it was a river you couldn't cross. It was a wide river, you couldn't swim across it. We'll see that again later. Verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. Now you can spiritualize that if you want to, but I think you're mocking scripture. The Lord, Jesus Christ, will be king in place of Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Caesar. He will be the king. And that's what the book's about. He will be the king over this earth. Not some fantasy land, not in heaven, but king of this earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, and His name, the only name. There will not be an Allah, and there won't be a Buddha, there won't be this God or atheist. There'll be one God, and Psalm says He'll rule and reign with an iron scepter. And those who rebel against Him will be dashed to pieces like pottery. So He'll be the king over the whole earth, and on that day there'll be one Lord, and His name, the only name. Meaning you can try to suggest another name, but you'll probably get crushed like pottery. Again, this is part of the Lord's political platform. The whole land from Geba in the north to Rimmon in the south, which is south of Jerusalem, the text says, will become like the Arabah, which is level, flat. But Jerusalem will be raised up, and remain in its place. Because of the earthquake, the topographic change, there's going to be an earthquake. Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. And there's several places in Scripture that refers to Jerusalem being a high place. The highest of the mountain. From the Benjamin Gate to the site of the first gate to the corner gate, we can describe all these gates. From the Tower of Hanel, which is on the north side of the Temple Mount, to the royal winepress, it will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Again, and that, my friends, clearly, again, I don't want to be like overstating it, but this has never happened. This has never been a situation. It has never, in a sense, been secure, never to fall again. So I hope to get that Jerusalem book out and we get started on that maybe sometime in December. But it's just battle after battle after battle. Jerusalem just keeps getting overrun. It's amazing how many battles Jerusalem has undergone. And we're not done yet. We're not done with Jerusalem's battles in history. Verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Those nations that joined to come against Jerusalem on that day, this is how Zechariah says they will die. Again, in the book we talk about the Lord's military agenda. This would be, again, an indication that He has weapons of mass destruction that He's willing to use. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Here it is. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Obviously, as you watch your neighbor to the right and the left just dissolve into a puddle of mush on the ground. Now realize, in Revelation, it talks about the blood flowing into the horse's bridle, and also talks about birds being, the angel going off before the great chapter 19 of Revelation, the great battle of the Lord when He returns. The angel goes off and calls birds in. Come eat the flesh of kings and nobles and servants and horses. Eat the flesh of the horses and their riders. What's he talking about? He's talking about this when they just dissolve. We got all this flesh. And the birds come in and they begin to clean the mess up. Now, the blood flowing to the horse's bridle doesn't necessarily mean the whole land is covered and everybody's swimming in blood. Okay, now I will tell you this. At different accounts during the Crusades on the Temple Mount, similar things were recorded. Even history grabs at them and says, look, it was a fulfillment of this ideal of the blood flowing to the horse's bridle because there was so much bloodshed between the Crusaders and the Muslims fighting on the Temple Mount in that area, that there was a lot of blood just flowing. But most of the time what that's referring to is that it's moving somewhere, it's flowing like liquid, and it's filling in the ravines, you know, the canals, the wadis, the riverbeds. So not like you've got this big sea of blood, but the canals are blood is flowing through there up to the size of the height of a horse's bridle, or however high that would be. So keep that in mind. Again, this is confirmed other places in Scripture, this battle. In fact, prepare for my angels calling in birds to clean the mess up. Verse 13, on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Well, of course, they've never seen anything like this before. Those that are left, then, each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. This is interesting. Comes up in the book later as I describe this. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. In other words, when the Lord returns, Israel is being delivered. Jerusalem people are running for safety. The nations that have invaded are being slaughtered. But notice right here, Judah, the people of Judah, not those, the holy ones that have returned with the Lord, but the boots on the ground that day, they join in the fight. And it's referred to in a couple other places. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. They have been defeated. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. The camps of the nations invading Jerusalem, the same is going to happen to their animals. Verse 16, and again, this is one of the confirmations why I think I'm on the right track here as I read this. And again, you always got to question this, but I think I'm right. Look at this, verse 16. Because according to my eschatology, the Lord returns, establishes His kingdom, and sets up a 1,000-year reign of His jurisdiction on the earth. The temple services are restored, not as a means of salvation. You see, understand? There, Ezekiel talks about the temple services being restored. People are not coming to offer sacrifice because they think it's going to save them. They're bringing the sacrifices, the Old Testament saints, for example, the same way we have the Lord's Supper. Some churches think they're saved through eating the Lord's Supper. you know, the transubstantiation. They think there's power in the blood by drinking a little cup of juice or eating a little piece of bread. But that's not what it is. Jesus clearly indicated the Lord's Supper was, I think, a memorial to His death. Do this, He says, in memory of me. Do this in remembrance of me. In fact, some altars and churches have that written right across the front. In remembrance of the Lord or something. We don't think we're saved by that, but we do that to remember what the Lord did for us, to bring us back to the basics. In fact, I say that each month we take communion. I say this is the thing that brings us back to who we are. We got all this teaching, all these doctrines, but we come back to this basic point, the bread and the cup. It was the Lord's death on the cross. The communion brings us back to that basic point. Think of it the same way, if you want to, that the temple is going to be restored, the sacrifices are going to be resumed, but not for a means of salvation, but as a memorial to the one who's seated in the temple on the throne, the one who died on the cross for the salvation of everyone who's worshiping. It's a memorial offering of what he's done. But anyway, notice this, chapter 14, verse 16. Then the survivors from the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. In other words, all those nations that came against Jerusalem, there are some people back in the homelands, wherever they are, they will survive. They will not die. They have undergone, apparently, we'll talk about it, the sheep and goat judgment. The goats have been removed. The sheep have been returned to their homelands to continue in the kingdom of the Lord. The survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate, guess what, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a remembrance of when the Lord led them in the wilderness, but also a day of looking into the future for us, looking into the future, when the Lord will make His dwelling among us. Not just Jesus Christ dwelling in the flesh, but when Jesus Christ returns and lives with us in His kingdom. Your kingdom come, Your word will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Feast of Tabernacles is something that we celebrate, or the Jews celebrate today, looking forward to that day when the Lord dwells with them. So guess what they celebrate in the millennium? It's like Christmas in the millennium. You know, we have big Christmas, big holiday for us is Christmas. Rightfully so. The big holiday in the millennium is going to be the Feast of Tabernacles when they celebrate, guess what? The Lord is living with us. And they come up year after year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Watch verse 17, part of that ruling with an iron scepter. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, if they do not go up to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign in your country. If you do not have representatives worshiping the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles, you're trying to say, well, we don't agree with this political platform. We don't agree with what he's doing. Well, you can do that today. You can vote conservative or liberal. You can vote Republican, Democrat. You can vote Tea Party. You can not vote at all. But in this day, you will go worship the King. You will have representatives. You say, well, we don't want to participate. Okay, fine. You'll have no reign because you will be here. Yeah, it's kind of like, wow, that's kind of harsh, you know. That's what he said. Well, you decide. They will have no reign. If the Egyptians, here's a sample, an example. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no reign. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. That's one of his policies. It's one of the laws. If they do not come, this is the plague we send on them. One, it starts with no rain, and that will produce other negative things in your country. So why are you here? Because we're worshiping the one who'll give us rain. Understand what a great age we live in. The age of the gospel. You can respond if you want to. You can reject it if you want to. Of course, there's judgment to be faced. This is a little bit more instantaneous judgment. Now the question comes, well, I thought everybody that's going to be here is going to be a believer. Well, how can you ever have people not coming to celebrate? If you don't mind, I'll run that through real quickly. Because remember, these are, verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations. In other words, when the Lord returns with His holy ones, that would be the dead saints returning to the earth for the rest of their resurrected bodies. They return, but then the judgment is going to take place of all the people on the earth at that time. Many people are going to be sent out into outer darkness. We'd call, say, Hades. They're going to be removed. But those who are, in a sense, believers or are living in their nations as God would have them, they'll survive the judgment and they'll continue living in the earth under His jurisdiction. And it says right here, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord. They'll have natural lives. They'll still have their bodies, but they won't be in a resurrected state. They'll be living their natural lives, having children. Each of those children, for generation after generation, assuming this millennium or this kingdom age lasts 1,000 years, they'll have 1,000 years of generations being built up. And this leads on, and we have some verses in Revelation we see about that too. The final battle of Gog that's mentioned there. But some of those will decide eventually, after a generation or two, we're not going to do this. We're going to rebel against it. Well, then they'll be punished, and there's a certain punishment they'll have. Verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20, on that day in the kingdom age, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and on the cook pot in the Lord's house will be like the, and the cooking pot in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. In other words, what is different about this age right here? In the Old Testament, there are certain things in the temple that were marked holy to the Lord. You could only use them in the temple. If you took them outside the temple, it was a disgrace. There may be punishment, but they become unclean. There may even be death for using something like that outside the temple. But in this day, even the bells on the horses are going to be marked holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be just like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Everything's going to be holy to the Lord. In other words, the Lord's dominion is going to go not just in the temple, but it's going to extend everywhere. His righteousness will be everywhere. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Meaning, hey, come over to my house for supper. What are you going to cook in? Oh, this pot from the temple. Because it doesn't matter. It's all holy to the Lord now. He is everywhere. And on that day, there will be no longer a Canaanite or possibly a merchant or an unbeliever or a Gentile unbeliever in the house of the Lord Almighty. And again, in Zechariah's day, remember going through the silent 400 years, right before the silent 400 years began, they had a huge problem with merchants coming from Tyre and Sidon and further north, coming down and selling their products in the temple. And Jesus ran into something like that also. Anyway, that's Zechariah talking about when the Lord returns, kind of setting the stage. Look at your book, please, the platform book. We got some verses. We got Micah chapter 4. I'll just read these right out of the text right here, if you want to go to your Bibles. Micah chapter 4, verse 11. Now many nations are gathered against you. This would be the same account of the nations coming against Jerusalem. But Micah now tells the story. I'm in page 11 of the book. You can also go to Micah chapter 4. Now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He's gathering the nations against Jerusalem. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will give you horns of iron. This sounds like when it says, and Judah will fight also. Here he says to the daughter of Zion, I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. The nations that have come against you, you yourself will crush them. You will devote their ill-gotten gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And then Psalm 110. It's on page 20 or page 11 also. The Lord says to my Lord, and again Jesus referred to this, the Lord, God the Father says to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. They're sitting at God's right hand until it's time where everything's going to be reduced and He will be the one who rules. Here it says, it continues, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of His wrath. He'll judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He'll drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. And we turn to page 12 of your book. I would like to have you take a look, please, while we leave this thought right here. Go to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah's got a section of verses a couple years ago on a Tuesday night Bible study. We went verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. But if you look here in Isaiah, let's say verse chapter 13 to start with, I'm going to just kind of leap through here. Having in mind that the day is coming when the Lord is going to return, Daniel talked about, you know, about the stone that was cut out and strikes the statue on the feet. Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the kingdom will be established. Jesus says He's going to return. Revelation talks about the Lord returning throughout this time. But chapters 13 through 29 of Isaiah basically march through and identify nations that are going to be defeated by the Lord. Now, as you go through here, some of these things have taken place. In fact, in my notes in my Bible, I see the judgment of Babylon as having taken place. But then you go back and read those same verses, like, wait a minute, it's not necessarily completely fulfilled. It almost has an eschatological feel to that. This is yet a day ahead. So as I'm just going to breeze right. When I say breeze, we're looking at 16 chapters in Isaiah right now. So it's going to have to go kind of quickly. But if you have your map, I gave you all a map, or had Marion hand you a map. That is the Middle East. And I'm going to try and just refer you to some verses of nations mentioned by name in Scripture. Now, people say, well, the United States is not mentioned in Scripture. Is the United States in the Bible somewhere? Well, you can work and you can try and get, you know, the young lions and stuff like this. You try and figure that out. But it's not real clear. If it is, it's just in some kind of a passing reference. It's not clear. And I would probably say it's not mentioned. Other nations are not mentioned. But what is unique, again, just keep this in mind, the nations that I've circled here on this map, I believe, and I'm going to try and show you the reference, and I'll call that by that name today, but these nations, these locations, are all mentioned in Scripture by name. Not just, you know, the king of the south, the king of the north, or some obscure, you know, what is he referred to? By name, they are mentioned. And I will point this out, too, as we go by this, because I think it is pertinent to our, at least, we've got to think about it. We're being forced to think about it, and you can disagree with it if you want to, but you've at least got to acknowledge it, and then explain it from there. Each of these nations that are circled are Muslim nations. Each of these nations that are referred to as being overthrown, and what I'm going to suggest to you tonight, I think we've read very clearly in Zechariah 14, the Lord returning and fighting nations on His return to the earth and establishing His kingdom on the earth. Now, these nations that are going to be mentioned, they've fallen according to the Scriptures already, or else there is still a prophecy coming of their defeat, their ultimate defeat. Here we go. Just a real quick reference. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, you just get ready to turn. This is about Babylon. Which would be Iraq and Arabia. You can see I've got a circle in there, Iraq and Saudi Arabia. Babylon would cover that portion. Again, the borders have changed. You know what I'm saying. I mean, the borders aren't the same, but those general areas. So here's a prophecy against Babylon. And I think it in a sense was fulfilled when Cyrus came in, defeated it, and sent the people of Israel back. But as you continue to read, if we'd spend time reading through all those verses up to chapter 14, verse 24, I think you'd get a feel for a little more than just what took place in Babylon in 539 B.C. Okay, that's Babylon. We'll talk about that again. Especially verse 7. Look at chapter Isaiah 13, verse 17. I will stir up against them, the Babylonians, the Medes, who do not care for silver. The Medes, the Persians and the Medes. Pretty clear reference to an event in 539 B.C. when the Medes came over and took over Babylon, as Isaiah prophesied. But again, I think there's more happening, especially if you get to Isaiah 14, verse 9. The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. Again, what we see here is these nations that are going to be mentioned here in Isaiah and Ezekiel, these nations are being driven into the underworld, which I think is hell, Hades, which is a result of the sheep and goat judgment. When Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns and is seated on His throne in glory, talking about being in Jerusalem, all the nations are gathered to Him. If people think that's a parable or a Sunday school story, it says when the Lord is seated on His throne in heavenly glory, talking about in Jerusalem, the nations are brought before Him and He separates them like a shepherd separates a sheep. And the ones on His left, the goats, He sends into outer darkness. Well, where's outer darkness? Out in outer space somewhere? It could be. But typically it is the grave, like it says in chapter 14, verse 19. Sheol, the grave below is all astir. It's Hades, it's Sheol, it's the underworld, where they're going to wait for a period of time, 1,000 years, and then reappear for the great white throne judgment and be judged and sent into the lake of fire where Hades or Sheol or the grave itself is thrown. But that's Babylon. We'll see that again here in a moment. Chapter 14, verse 24. Here we talk about Assyria. Chapter 14, verse 25. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people. And it continues to talk about the Assyrian being defeated. Verse 28 talks us about the Philistines. Now, just stay with me on this. The Philistines are people that no longer exist. Their land, of course, the Gaza Strip still exists. But what is interesting, at least you've got to take note of the word Philistines, and I guess a lot of people don't know this, and I don't want to insult your intelligence. But the word I had, this came up on my Facebook the other night. Someone started commenting on my Facebook, and I deleted them as a friend. It's like, don't talk about that on my Facebook page. I said something about Israel, put a map of Israel up. And I said, here's a really cool map of Israel. It's an interactive map of Israel. And they came on, they said, you mean Palestine? And then I came back with a comment. It's like, are you kidding me? Are you trying to be funny? Or are you really trying to insult me here? And it's like, that is a serious insult. Seriously, if you think about it, you know where the word Palestine comes from. Palestine is a name Romans gave Israel or Judah after they were defeated in 70 AD and 135 AD. They called the land, instead of calling it Israel or Judah, they started calling it Palestine, which is a word built on the name Philistines. It was an insult. They says this word, the Romans, just like the Moabites tried to do, they wrote that on the Moabite stone, Israel has been defeated from under the face of the earth, they'll never appear again. The Moabites said that in, 700 B.C.? Here's Israel back. Rome says the same thing. We're going to eliminate Israel from history. Their memory will be stamped out. In fact, this land is no longer Judah, no longer Israel. We're naming it after their ancient enemies, the Philistines. This is the land of Palestine. Palestine is like calling Israel Philistia. It's just saying Israel never existed. This is the land of Philistia. And that was the Romans' intention. And again, you go to a map today, there is no Palestine on the map today. I put up a map right after that, a map from the University of Texas. Where's Palestine? It says Israel. Even the United Nations recognizes Israel. It's not Palestine. That is an attempt by the Romans 2,000 years ago to eliminate the name of Israel from history. Good luck. And so today you've got a battle between the Palestinians, who are not a people. Seriously, think about it. I know people don't like that. But when Israel was given the British mandate, the people that they came in there, they were Jordanians. And overnight, the Jordanians in the land of Israel were abandoned by their home countries and were called Palestinians. It'd be like Iowa being abandoned. You're United States citizens today, but overnight, all of a sudden, you become something else. And the United States says, well, now we've got a problem. We have a refugee problem in Iowa. So those are your United States citizens. No, those are Iowans. They're not United States citizens. What are you going to do with them? They were your citizens yesterday, but now you want to create a problem. So now you say, we've got a refugee problem. We say, we want to come to Nebraska. You can't come to Nebraska. You're an Iowan. You stay there and create a problem. Now again, that's coming from my pro-Israel stance. But whenever you read a verse right here, verse 28, this is about Philistines. This may be a reference to the Palestinians who are yet here today because of our situation. Verse 15, chapter 15, you've got a reference to the Moabites, which would be Jordan. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, when a while back when it said, that day there'll be no light
back in Zechariah 14.
But it sounds conflicting. So there's no light, and then there's light.
I think he's talking there about the natural light, the solar system being put on hold, but yet, because the Lord's presence is there, he overrides the natural order. So the natural order is put on hold. It's like, whoa, this is a unique day. And when it becomes night, there's still light here, because the Lord is still doing his work. But I think it's overriding the natural law with the coming of the Lord. Meaning, we've now moved into the supernatural presence of the Lord here on the earth. Which is, and then when you read about, when you get into the book, you read about the event that he's going to instigate, or the practice he's going to begin here. The sun, for example, is going to create seven times the light. I mean, just the opposite in a sense of global warming. He's going to intensify the production. And so with his supernatural presence, the world is just going to go into hyper-production in a lot of areas. Exactly, because it says dark in one verse, the next thing is like there's no darkness. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, we are going to go to page 12, and I just read on this, as we begin this chapter, the ultimate foreign invasion, we kind of refer to it, of Jesus Christ returning. And it's kind of a hard thing for some people to handle or swallow or imagine Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, went back to heaven, and some people's eschatology is just like, well, you know, Jesus is going to take us away and we're going to escape this plan. See, really, if you allow me to describe this for you, Jesus Christ is not going to escape this plan. He's not going to escape the age of evil. Say, we can't take this any longer. Let's get out of here. Jesus Christ is planning on returning to this, fixing it, and taking over. He's not planning on leaving it a failure. He's planning on restoring this earth and making it productive. And we see this verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got it in the middle of the page there. I write this in the paragraph right before that. The Lord has been portrayed as a humble peacemaker who is willing to overlook grievous offenses. You know, he's always looking for peace, turn the other cheek. Even his willingness to continue at the negotiating table in the face of declaration of war by humanity has been noted. In other words, people, atheists, for example, entire cultures shake their fists at God. And it's like, what does he do? It's like, well, you know, don't want to respond. And I think I go on and say something about it, people wonder if God is willing to fight fire with fire. And what is interesting about fighting fire with fire, if you allow me to use an example, is in our, again, keep this in mind, we look at Islam and look at Christianity. A crusade, for example, I think was a blunder. We'll talk about it sometime during church history. That was a misunderstanding of eschatology, I think. I think the Crusades, they thought they were going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And if you and I are going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, what do we need to do? I mean, we need to fight to establish it. We can't just go around and be peaceful. We've got to make it happen. And the Crusades, I think, were just responding to the Muslim invasions that they're getting from the Middle East that had been coming at them for, you know, some 500-600 years. Nonetheless, that was a mistake. We do not need to fight fire with fire. We fight with the gospel. We proclaim the truth. We change one heart at a time. But God does have fire. Elijah portrayed this or demonstrated this when he's on the Mount, you know, Carmel praying, and God sent fire to consume the offering. Today, for example, the Muslims, they've got to bring fire, they've got to fight, they've got to kill the infidel. We don't do that. We proclaim the truth. But the day is coming when our Lord will fight, I think, fire with fire. He will bring the judgment. He will bring the wrath. But we are not the ones that instigate that. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 kind of addresses this, saying, again, Peter was with the Lord on that Mount of Olives. When Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter was there with him. And he is understanding, as he writes later here, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Jesus Christ is not missing these events. He is not slow. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So in a sense, any kind of suffering Christians undergo today, any kind of persecution, it's like, why doesn't God deliver us? Anything that we've got to go through is, in a sense, not God being slow or being asleep or being too afraid to fight fire with fire. It is simply God being patient with the world. I mean, it is God's grace sometimes when Christians have to suffer and endure certain things, because the day is coming when God says, okay, enough, and He will engage in battle. And when that battle engages, there is nothing going to stop it. There is no way to fight it. So Peter says, don't misunderstand God's grace and God's patience with God's slowness and His disinterest. He is interested, He is watching, but He just has not engaged this plan yet. And again, as I go through here, we have several places that talk about this. And again, I got a lot of references here referring to Zechariah that we've just read. A couple things I do have as we bump through this. I would like to just jump over to Ezekiel 47 as we go through this. This will come up again later. Again, I'm kind of switching subjects again, but I just noticed this on this page, so I don't miss it. Ezekiel 47. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. And from chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, this is talking about this new temple that's going to be on the earth. This new temple, I don't think has existed. I think it's a real temple. I think it's actually on the earth in Jerusalem, on the Mount, the Temple Mount. Chapter 40, verse 1, if you don't mind, I'll begin reading here. In the 25th year of our exile, the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, this is the year 573, we can actually get the actual date that this was given to Ezekiel. On that very day, now this is very interesting because Ezekiel dates his prophecies to the day. The hand of the Lord was upon me. That means the Spirit came upon him to give him a vision. He took me there in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel. Now notice this. And set me on a very high mountain. Now this very high mountain, I think, is the result of after Jesus Christ has returned. This is in a sense occurring after Zechariah 14. After the earthquake, after the Lord has returned, and the earth, the mountain has been lifted up. Now watch. On a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. So if you're standing on the mountain looking down south, that'd be down, seriously, if you're there today on the Temple Mount and you look south, you're looking down towards the city of David that was originally conquered by David. So now this temple's been lifted up and looking south, there is the city on the south slope of the Temple Mount, or the city of David. He took me there and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. Now he meets an angel and the angel's going to walk him through this temple. And if you've got a study Bible like I've got, not that I've got a special Bible, but I've got this Temple Mount drawn here. It gives you the measurements. He measures the entire temple. This temple is not the temple of Solomon. It's not the temple of Zerubbabel. It's not the temple that Herod built. It is not the Temple Mount today. It's a Temple Mount in the future that has not yet appeared. It is not the temple, I don't think, of the tribulation. It is the temple that the Lord himself is going to come to. If you continue going through these pages here, describing the temple, go to chapter 43. Chapter 43, you're going to have now all of a sudden, if you don't mind me saying this, you're going to now have a dialogue between Ezekiel and the Lord that is in a future vision. Remember in Zechariah 14, Acts chapter 1, the Lord returned to the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now chapter 43, here we begin Ezekiel 43. Then the man brought me, this is the angel that's showing him around, they've measured the temple. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east. This would be in the place right now where the golden gate is at, or the eastern gate that faced the Mount of Olives. Interesting about this golden gate, there is a golden gate there today. It's been blocked shut, okay, for political reasons, because of this chapter. Because in just a moment I'm going to read about the Messiah when he returns, coming in that gate. And so for political reasons, that gate has been blocked. And again, I've said before, many people say, because the Muslims want to block Jesus Christ out from returning. And again, that's kind of funny because that's not going to work. Jesus Christ can walk through a brick wall if he wanted to. But it's more for political reasons that if that gate was open, if anybody, like today, wanted to begin or lead a revolt or something in Jerusalem, they would just enter the city through that gate. He entered the gate. And it could be, there'd be somebody go through that gate every year. Twice a year. I mean, every day somebody going through the gate claiming to be the Messiah. They just block that same thing shut. You can't just walk through this gate and claim to be the Messiah. It's blocked shut. Now, oops, my wife just walked in. That means it's time to go home. And just tell you this about that golden gate. It's there today and it's blocked shut. I think it's 1968, 69, right around that time, maybe in the 70s, 30s, something like that, right around that time period. A guy named James Fleming, a student at the same college that Tony and I went and took a class there, he was a student there at that time, was out taking pictures. There's Muslim graves right around that area. And he fell into one of the holes, into one of the graves. And fell down in front of that wall. It's kind of there's graves. He fell down, it was raining out, he fell down his hole, and he saw the wall underneath the Golden Gate. And there were stones, and he took two pictures of it that are still online that you can still see. There's still arches there for a gate that is buried underneath the Golden Gate, and there's bones laying in front of it, all kinds of human bones from having been buried there. Since that picture was taken in the early 70s, the Muslims have come out and paved that area and put a black iron fence around it. So if you ever see a picture of the Golden Gate today, you'll see a black little metal fence around it. If you get up close to it, and the security will come get you if you do. That happened to me. There's pavement right covering up, so you can't see that anymore. They've covered it up. But nonetheless, that is this eastern gate. Here we go. The man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ. Coming from the east, which is the Mount of Olives. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with His glory. Going back to your question, the land was radiant with His glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when He had came to destroy the city of Jerusalem, like the visions I had seen by the Kiva River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court where the throne is going to be at, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This event is not spiritual, it's not weird. This is Acts chapter 1, the Lord returning just like He said He would. Zechariah 14, His feet land on the Mount of Olives, splitting the Mount of Olives, and then His glory entering the temple and being seated on His throne to judge the nations. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me. While the angel was standing beside Ezekiel, Ezekiel heard the Lord speaking to him inside the temple, and He said, now this is now Jesus Christ, having returned to the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Valley, entered the Eastern Gate, and is seated on His throne in the Temple Mount, and He says to Ezekiel, son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at the high places. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name and detestable practices. It goes on and talks more there. Verse 10, son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. And he goes on and talks more there. So now the Lord is in the temple. What I was shooting for was, he continues to talk there in chapter 44, 45, 46. What I'm shooting for is verse chapter 47, and we're going to have to quit here and pick this up next week. Chapter 47, you now have the description of that water that flows from under the temple, and it becomes a river that no one can cross. And again, a reference here. We've seen, just in a reference here, Jerusalem being lifted up on a high mountain. We see the Lord returning from the Mount of Olives into the temple. We see Ezekiel being told, you write these things and tell Israel, this is what my plan is. And then we see again a reference to the river and the water that's going to flow. We need to pick this up next week. I've got some more verses. I guess we'll talk about the battle a little bit more out of Revelation and Isaiah. A little better job than we did today. And continue to talk about that ultimate foreign invasion of the Lord coming back. Well, I'm going to quit with that. And are there any questions? Any thoughts? Did it make sense? A little nod, a little sense? A little bit? Okay. Well, hey, I will pray, and if you have any questions, Tony will be in here to take any questions you may have. Hey, Father, we do thank you so much for the truth that you've given to us. We thank you for the chance to study your word. We do ask that we may understand it. We do ask that things be made clear. And I do ask, Father, that my teaching would be in line with your word, in line with your spirit, and that we would be able to hear the truth and walk the truth, that we would have the faith to continue at this time in history. But Father, we would also make a difference in history, that we would bring people towards your kingdom, that we provide them with hope and direction. Again, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here. I'll shut the camera off, and if you want to ask a question, you can.